Good morning. Dwayne, could you go back to this picture of me, my prison picture there? If it's not too hard, sorry. I just wanted to say something about, if you're new with us this morning, that picture was taken, and for that matter, all the pictures of all the everybody on the preaching teaching team were taken after a long day, the one before that. Yeah, it was a long day. We were planning the sermons for, you know, like 3 months, the services for 3 months, and it was the end of the day, and we just were being a little crazy. So if you're new today, please don't judge anything I say by those pictures or anything, anybody else at Cornerstone, whatever. Just you know, we all have those moments, and we think it's funny then, and then every time it shows up on the screen, which has been like every Sunday lately, you feel really dumb. I feel really dumb. Maybe you're enjoying it. So anyway, all right, thanks, Dwayne. Last week, Jay talked about this microphone, if you were here, and how he tapes the back of his neck, you know, right on his hair to keep it in place. So Justin and Adam thought that I should do that because mine sticks out to the side when I talk and it kind of like flaps around out here. You've all seen that? Yeah. And so Adam had to put 3 pieces of tape on this thing because apparently my neck is different than Jay's and my ear shape. So if I seem like somewhat stiff, it's because there's like packaging tape, duct tape, clear Band-Aids. Those people over there, when I turn a certain way, you might get a glare from the light, and you might get like a flash or something like that. Just try to ignore it. So apologize for the stiffness. So 3 weeks ago, when I preached, we talked about this passage from Matthew 10, and we looked particularly at verse 34. If you want to flip there, you can. We're not going to stay there, but we just want to do a little review because it's going to connect in with what I'm going to be talking about today. So we looked at the second half of Matthew chapter 10, and the particular verse that really was the center of what the word was for that Sunday was verse 34. And I'm reading out of the NLT this morning. Yours might sound a little different. But verse 34 in Matthew chapter 10 says, "Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." And we talked about how that verb in the Greek, to bring, actually means what? To throw, close, to pass, to throw, right? To throw, right? And so it's actually saying, and in the sense of that throwing isn't like I'm throwing a baseball to somebody with a glove to a specific spot. It's like I'm scattering, right? It's like we use the example of it was Memorial Day was approaching at the time, so like candy from a fire truck in a parade, you know, and the kids run out and they all almost get hit by the truck. That kind of scattering. Hey, there's some candy for the kids. And so Jesus came to throw a sword around, not to throw peace, but to throw a sword around, which seems like kind of a dangerous concept to be throwing a sword around. But we talked about how, biblically speaking, when Jesus is being spoken of in the context of a sword, it oftentimes has to do with truth, right? Jesus comes with a sword. We talk about the sword of truth. In Revelation, the sword is coming out of his mouth, which is the word. It represents the word. And so that swords cut, right? So Jesus' truth cuts. And it's actually an act of grace that he's throwing his sword around and not just like, truth for you, truth for you, and truth for you. He's saying like, truth for everybody. If you want to run out and get hit by the fire truck, go get it, you know, right? Truth for everybody. And of course, not everybody chooses to receive that truth. So Jesus came to throw a sword, not peace, which is really interesting because he's called the Prince of Peace. But here, he doesn't come to bring peace. So really, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. So anyway, so Jesus came to bring a sword to cut families apart, right? That's what the passage says. It says, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household," right? But this idea that Jesus' truth, his sword, cuts families because some people believe that truth and some people don't. And that causes tension in families, that causes division in families, right? And a lot of us have probably experienced that on some level or another if we're followers of Jesus and what that does in our family relationships. Those people closest to us, it can divide us. But Jesus just doesn't divide. Whenever Jesus tears something down, he always builds up something more beautiful, right? So if he comes to bring a sword to cut apart families with his truth, he's going to build something more beautiful. And we talked about this kingdom family that he builds, which hopefully includes our close family, our mothers and our fathers and our brothers and our sisters. So, quick review. So that's where we were. So today, we're going to look more closely at the characteristics of this kingdom family. What is it exactly that when Jesus cuts and rebuilds and builds this kingdom family, What exactly are those identifying characteristics of that family? What does it look like? So we're going to be in Matthew 12 today, starting in verse 22. So take a little turn to the right in your Bible, Matthew 22. I'm going to read until the end of the chapter. So it's a lot of verses, so hang in there, listen to it, let it seep into you, and then we're gonna dive in. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so that he could both speak and see. The crowd was amazed and asked, "Could it be that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, "No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and replied, "Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A town or family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided and fighting against himself. His own kingdom cannot survive. And if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have said. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. For who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. A tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. You brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. One day, some teachers of religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." But Jesus replied, "Only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now, someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. The Queen of Sheba will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. When an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert seeking rest, but finding none. Then it says, 'I will return to the person I came from.' So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits even more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation." As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to speak to you." Jesus asked, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he pointed to his disciples and said, "Look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. This is quite a hefty chunk of scripture that we're going to look at today. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to hear from your Spirit and to hear the truth of your word. Jesus, we know your truth is a sword, and it cuts us. Like, it can hurt because it puts us in this position of following truth or following what we want to do, following what the world wants, and it can be difficult and painful. But Jesus, you have given us the faith. You have given us the courage. You have given us the wisdom to pursue your truth. And I pray that this morning we would do that together here at Cornerstone, that we would pursue your truth in this passage, Jesus. Thank you, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. So we've been going through Matthew again for a few months now. So the two key themes are what? The king and, yep, the king and his kingdom. Thanks, Kathy. The king and his kingdom. All right, so Jesus is the king, and what is his kingdom all about? What does it look like? And so we're going to continue on with that theme this morning, particularly looking at the king, Jesus, and his kingdom. When Jesus talks about the kingdom, or really anything for that matter, he typically speaks in like what we might call like tricky language or parables, some things that may be hard for us to understand, like they have to be decoded in some way. And actually, we're going to be starting on a whole kind of series of Jesus parables because we're coming upon those in Matthew as we move through Matthew. So next week, Justin's going to be teaching an intro on parables and what they're all about. But so Jesus's language can be a little bit tricky, but he does this intentionally. He often speaks poetically or in words that maybe may appear to be difficult to understand, because he wants those who truly desire his truth to get it, and those that have hard hearts and don't care and want nothing of it, they won't get it. They'll hear this stuff and go, ah, whatever, right? So Jesus speaks this way. In fact, if you look at chapter 13, you don't have to, but if you just scan through the next chapter, he talks about the kingdom as being like a farmer planting a seed. He talks about it being like a mustard seed. He talks about it being like yeast in baking. He talks about it being like a treasure. He talks about it being like a fishing net. So he talks about the kingdom in this story kind of parabolic way, these analogies that he draws, and you really have to dig into it to truly understand the depth of what he's saying. And in these parables, they're deep, and there's richness in it. It's not just there to like confuse us, right? It's there because they're deep, and there's depth of meaning. And those that want to pursue that will be able to uncover that depth of meaning. However, in chapter 12, Jesus does not speak that way. Jesus is pretty fired up, right? He's pretty fired up with the Pharisees. In the first half of the chapter, they're all over him. The Pharisees are all over him for doing some things on the Sabbath that they don't think he should do. Like, he's breaking these laws, okay? And so they just keep on him about, oh, the disciples ate these heads of grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are right there to condemn them and question Jesus. And then he heals on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are right there to question and condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And then at the beginning of the passage for today, in verse 22 in chapter 12, he heals this demon-possessed man. And so the Pharisees are right there again to just question, what are you doing? And they accuse him of casting out this demon using Satan's power, right? There's a group of people saying, man, look at this guy did. He's healing. He healed this guy. He's blind and he can see. He can talk now. And the Pharisees are concerned about this. So they're, of course, there to kind of spread a different message about who this is. Now, this is not the Son of God. This is not the Messiah. This is potentially an agent of Satan, folks, right? He's actually using power from Satan to cast out these demons. So Jesus knows this, and he's, I would imagine, he's pretty enraged about what these Pharisees are doing to the people, leading them astray about their thoughts about him being the king, right? And so Jesus just jumps right in, not in any sort of, you know, parable or tricky language, but he just goes right at the Pharisees right away, okay? And he's very black and white. He's very black and white in his approach. Let's see if we can do this. There we go. And basically what Jesus goes into is this whole, like, look, there's Satan's kingdom and there's God's kingdom, right? And he's gonna tell them where he fits into this. And he's going to give some characteristics of these kingdoms, and so that people know. The Pharisees accused Jesus of being involved in magic. You know, this whole, like, connecting in the power of Satan is magic or sorcery. It was a capital offense, which means Jesus could be killed for it if found guilty of actually tapping into the power of Satan. But Jesus comes back as they question his identity. Jesus, who do you belong to? Are you with Satan, or are you with the God that we worship? Are you with Satan, or are you with the God that we worship? And so Jesus uses this highly complex philosophical technique called reason, which we should use to combat this idiocracy. Yeah, that's what, I don't know, one of those two. You know what I'm trying to say. Of the Pharisees, they're so desperate to get at Jesus that they'll just say or do anything. And what they say is pretty absurd. What essentially they're saying is, you're using the power of Satan to defeat Satan. Yeah, Jesus, take that. And that sounds pretty bad, but then you kind of think about it, and you're like, that sounds pretty foolish, actually. It's like saying, okay, imagine this. I know it's hard to imagine. Maybe some of you have experienced this, but your house is on fire, right? And the firefighters show up with flamethrowers. And they're saying, just stand back. We're going to put out the fire. And they spray fire over your house and say, okay, cool. Took care of that fire with our fire, right? It's stupid. But this is the kind of thing that the Pharisees are saying. And it talks about civil war and a house being divided by itself. And if Barry were here today, which I didn't see Barry, if Barry were preaching, he'd be all over the civil war theory of this. But I don't know a lot. And Barry would probably take 25 minutes to talk about the civil war and what that means spiritually, which would be a whole other cool perspective. But that's not my area of expertise. My area of expertise is fire. So that's why I'm concentrating on fire. So Jesus responds in verse 28 by staking his claim not in the kingdom of Satan, but in the kingdom of God. And in verse 28, he says, but if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. That's where he's identifying himself. That's where he's putting himself. No, I'm in the kingdom of God. Your accusations against me are completely, completely stupid, right? So, characteristics. In Satan's kingdom, of course, Satan is the source, right? He's the source of the power and authority, which is what the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of. And in the kingdom of God, what we have here in this passage is Jesus really kind of, he gives a nod to the Father and a nod to the Spirit, because he talks about, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, the Father, then the kingdom of God, the Father, has arrived. And of course, we know that it's arrived in Jesus, right? He brings the kingdom there, right? So the source is Satan, or the source is the Father and the Spirit. And Jesus says, no, I'm with the Father and the Spirit. We do this three thing, me, the Father, the Spirit. We kind of hang out together in this kingdom, right? And then we move along a little further. And then Jesus really lays it out for them in just really black and white language. There's no really splitting hairs here in verse 30. And verse 30, not to like get to the peak of the sermon so early, but this is the key verse. Verse 30 says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. You're with me or you're not. You're working with me or you're working against me. Jesus essentially draws this line in the sand at this point. There's no neutral ground. You're either in Satan's kingdom or you're in the kingdom of God. Where's it going to be? Of course, he knows where they are. I don't think he's really expecting them to change their heart at this point. We'll get to that. So he draws a line in the sand. And you know, the same goes for us too. You know, if we're not working in the kingdom, if we're not with Jesus, then we're working against him. Which is kind of hard to swallow that. I mean, when you really think about that, am I working for Jesus in my marriage? If I'm not, then I'm working with Satan. That's hard stuff. That's hard stuff. So, Satan's kingdom are those ones who are opposing Jesus. Right? That's the kingdom you're working in. If you're engaging the kingdom of God, then you're with Jesus. And the Greek here with the with, there's several different words in the Greek that are translated with. And this is like this entanglement or this entwinement, right, with Jesus. Like, are you with me? Like, are you like entwined with me? Are we together? Are we like a cord woven together? It's not even like, are you with me? Like, are you just with me, like walking beside me? I mean, that's a with. I'm with so-and-so. We're going for a walk. No, this is like this entanglement. Like, are you with me? Are you together with me? That's what Jesus wants to know. And then he says again, he uses it again, anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Same word, same Greek word, same entwinement, same entanglement there. A little bit more Greek here, folks, so this is good. Don't tune out, all right? Everybody get your KJVs out. I don't hear any shuffling. Come on, people. Turn your bulletin over. I put it there for you just in case you have your KJV. I don't use the King James Version, but the King James Version language for this verse is really critical. Look on the back of a bulletin in the box, Matthew 12:30. The King James Version reads differently. I read it from the NLT, completely different language. A lot worse of a translation for this verse than the King James is. And maybe if you have an NIV, the language is going to mirror more of the King James Version here. So you might have something like this in your version if you don't have the King James. He that is not with me is against me. Okay, that's pretty close. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. All right, that's where things really kind of change. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. The version that I read earlier said, he who isn't working with me is actually working against me. So there's kind of a difference there. So let's look at that. Who is it that's actually being gathered? Or what is it that's actually being gathered? The passage doesn't say. He that gathereth not with me. So if we're not gathering while we're entangled with Jesus, if we're not together going through and gathering, I don't know for sure. But I'm guessing it's people for his kingdom. I'm guessing that it's people for his kingdom. Jesus wants us with him gathering into this kingdom family, right? I mean, that's what we're supposed to be doing. I mean, that's what the Great Commission is all about, right? Go and make disciples. So if you're not gathering, then you're scattering, right? You're either gathering or scattering. You're not like doing neither. You're doing one or the other. The scattering part is really Satan's domain. I mean, that's the domain of Satan. He's a scatterer. He doesn't want God's family together. He wants it disconnected, disunity, those sorts of things. So Satan's kingdom is about division. It's about dividing. It's about scattering. God's kingdom is about gathering. It's about gathering together into this family, into this kingdom family. The word for scattereth abroad there in the King James Version is this Greek word, which is really cool to say, scorpizo. That's fun. It's like torpedo. Scorpizo, right? Scorpizo, which actually is derived from this other Greek word that is the word for this little animal that lives in the desert that sounds like scorpizo, which is a scorpion, right? And so imagine a crowd of people and somebody throws a scorpion into it. They're not going to go, cool, check it out. Oh, let's pet it. You know, no. People are going to scatter. Now, the word scorpizo does not mean scorpion. It's derived from the word that means scorpion. But you can see kind of this, you know, the scattering effect that a scorpion might have. And the word for scorpion in the Greek is actually derived from the word which means pierce, right? A scorpion stings, right? These are kind of scattering ideas. So, but in Satan's kingdom, it's like this scattering for the purpose of scattering, division for the purpose of division. When we talk about Jesus coming to divide with a sword, his purpose is to break down to build up something more beautiful. Completely different concept than what Satan's kingdom is all about. So just a little side note on Bible translations. Don't feel like you can't read the King James Version. There's richness in different translations that doesn't come out. I mean, clearly in the NLT, which a lot of us use here at Cornerstone, the New Living Translation, you don't get that scattereth abroad. You don't get that gathering concept at all in the verse. But in the King James, you do, which is really what the essence of that passage is. So if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering, right? So where are we in that? Are we scatterers? Are we dividers? Or are we gatherers with Jesus? I'm going to be being pretty systematic this morning how we're going through this. Next verse, verse 31 and 32, we're going to skip, okay? We're going to come back to that. It's a verse that you may have heard. It's kind of one of those verses that people have debated for a long time about. I'll give you the actual real interpretation of that passage once and for all. I won't. But let's go to verses 35 to 37. This is pretty basic. Jesus is still railing on the Pharisees. And he's basically saying, you are evil. You have this reservoir of bad stuff in your heart, and as a result, that is what comes out of you. Bad fruit. Okay? You're bad. And you produce bad stuff. People that are good produce good fruit, good stuff, right? This is very black and white, simple language. I don't think the Pharisees get it. Do we get it? Not, like I said, this is simple language. This is simple to understand. But I had to give three illustrations just because I had three really good illustrations for this. So, has anybody ever put diesel fuel into their gasoline-powered car? Thank you for being honest, Christy. Tractor, what happened? It stopped. And I'm sure that your husband was not happy with that situation. Right? Your father, right. Right. You know, you've got this reservoir, and it's meant to hold things. You put the wrong fuel into it, the output, the fruit of that, doesn't make the tractor go, okay? I did not ask Christy to raise her hand ahead of time. Thank you. It was a great, great illustration. I figured there had to be somebody. I almost did it myself before. So the output of the car, reservoir holds things, great. What's in that reservoir? Bad, right? Therefore, bad fruit. If you ever use the copier in our office, don't put like a cardstock into the paper reservoir, you know, the paper dock, you know, where you stack the paper, because the output won't be good. Terry will tell you, don't mess with her copier, right? You put it in the side tray so it can feed straight through, so it doesn't have to bend around in circles, because the output you're looking for is a printed page, right? You're looking, that's your good fruit. But usually what happens is it shuts down, and it tells you to open up like four different doors, and you burn your hand on something, and you get ink on your hand, and you pull out this then halfly printed cardstock, you know, and you just can't figure out how to do this. So, another example. If you've ever filled your reservoir with authentic Mexican food, you get the idea. I had a great story about eating at this Mexican restaurant in Denver, because we had a lot of great Mexican restaurants in Denver, like real Mexican food. And this kid, I'm going to tell you, this kid who I was discipling when we were living in Colorado was like, man, you got to go to this one place and get this one thing. It's really good. And, you know, he was Mexican, you know, and so he could handle this thing. Courtney, do you remember that day? No? Okay, we actually drove like 25 minutes to get to this place too. We probably passed like 15 other Mexican restaurants on the way. Put it in my reservoir, output, very bad, right? Good. So, bad fruit produced by a bad heart, right? A bad heart. Good fruit produced by a good heart. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you have a bad heart. You're producing bad stuff. Take it or leave it, right? And he says, I will tell you this. You must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. And this is like this judgment of like, where is it? Where are you operating? Where have you been operating? He says to the Pharisees. You know, have you been operating in Satan's kingdom? Have you been operating in the kingdom of God? And you will be accountable for this, he tells them. So then going on further, so now we're into a new day, right? This is like, I don't know if it was the next day or how much further away it was, but the Pharisees they're still there, and they're still asking stupid questions, right? Probably questions that we might ask. So they say, you know, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority. Prove us the source. Prove us, show us to whom you belong, Jesus. We still don't know. We still don't know. So show us where your source comes from, or what source you're tapping into. So he provides this future picture of this miraculous sign. He says, like Jonah was in the big fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the earth for 3 days. And then the assumption is then, you know, he won't be after those 3 days. And so essentially, he's saying, I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back to life. How do you like that for a miracle, right? And this is not the only time that Jesus says this. If you, John chapter 2, you don't have to go there, but when Jesus goes into the temple and he sees the money changers selling animals for sacrifice in the temple, and he's like, "You've turned my father's house into this marketplace," they say, he's screaming, he's really angry. There's another passage where Jesus is really fired up, right? It's when he's fired up, this is the miraculous sign he gives, apparently. Jesus just got done like flipping over tables with a whip that he made, right? "I'm so mad, I'm going to make a whip and then destroy what you're doing in my father's house." He's mad. But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority, so if you're operating in God's kingdom to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." And then Jesus answers. This is John 2, verses 18 and 19. Jesus replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." So again, it's this allusion to what is going to be happening. So Jesus seems to go to this place of, you want a sign? You're going to get a sign. You're going to get a miraculous sign greater than what you've ever expected. Not to mention the fact that I'm right here in front of you healing people as we speak right now. But if you want a sign, I'll give you a sign. So he continues on. "I'm going to die. I'm going to come back to life," right? That they don't hear him, right? They don't hear him. So Jesus keeps talking on, and he says, "Look, I sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, who are these evil people in this evil city doing evil things in the Old Testament." And he sends his prophet Jonah. And Jonah doesn't want to go, right? Jonah like runs away a couple times, and he's mad at God because God's sending him to these evil people that he doesn't think deserve to actually know God's truth. But finally, Jonah agrees to go, and he preaches this amazing, amazing sermon to the people. He says in Jonah 3:4, and it says he shouted this, so I don't know what it sounded like, but this is his sermon. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. He's done. He really didn't want to be there. He did his duty, right? And the people repent. The people respond like, the people of Nineveh believe God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declare to fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow, and you know, on and on and on the chapter goes about just how repentive the people and their leadership were, right? And Jonah's just like, this impassioned, I would imagine, one-liner that he gives, and the people turn, and they you know, burlap and ashes and repenting and falling on their knees and just crying out to God because of their sin. And Jesus says, "Look, one greater than Jonah is here now, and you don't get it. You will be condemned by the Ninevites, who got it, given far less than you are being given now. And you're not going to get it." And it says there in verse 41, it says, "The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent." And then he gives another example. The Queen of Sheba. Right, another Old Testament example. The Queen of Sheba, she's this far-off queen. They don't know too much about her. She comes to Solomon, great, wise man of God, right? At least at that time in his life. And she hears about these stories about this great, wise man and his God, and she's got all these questions. So she travels with her entourage and shows up at Solomon's presence, and she asks him all these questions. And if you want to, you can flip back to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, where this all happens. And in verse 2, she says, the scripture says, "When she met with Solomon, she talked with him about everything she had on her mind. Solomon had answers for all her questions. Nothing was too hard for her to nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her." So she gets all her questions answered. She's pretty impressed, you know, by this. It doesn't say this, but I'm assuming that she probably asked him some questions about God, because she says in verse 9, then chapter 10, verse 9, Praise the Lord your God, who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king so you can rule with justice and righteousness. Whether or not the Queen of Sheba turns her life around and starts living for God, I don't know. I mean, the passage doesn't go into that. But she saw some truth, and she acknowledged it, and she spoke it, and she gave glory to God. And it was about God, not about Solomon. She saw where Solomon got all his wisdom from. He got it from God. So she got it. And again, like Jesus back now in Matthew chapter 12, he says the same thing. He gives this example, the Queen of Sheba, right? And she gets it, talking to Solomon. And again, he says, the Queen of Sheba will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, someone greater than Solomon is here, Jesus, but you refuse to listen still, right? Hard hearts. Hard hearts. These religious leaders that Jesus is talking to, they were not repentant. Repentance was not what they were going for. They weren't looking for truth at all. They were looking to be right. They were looking to stand out as the authority in religious matters, and Jesus was a threat to them, and all they wanted to do was get rid of Jesus and be the supreme authority. And Jesus just wouldn't allow it. Now, hold on to that. Go back to verse 31 and 32. Every sin and blasphemy that can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. So it's this, sometimes the label, like the unforgivable sin. And Christians sometimes can get caught up like, oh my goodness, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I done it? If you've ever said that to yourself in the context of having read this passage, you probably haven't, because you actually care that you have, okay? And if you care that you might have committed it, then your heart isn't that hard. That's all I got. I have no idea. I mean, I don't know where to go with the rest of this passage other than it's about hard hearts. And it's describing the hearts of these Pharisees that he talks to a little bit later on, the next day or whenever it was. This is about being able to not receive truth, which is exactly where the Pharisees were. They didn't care. They hated Jesus. They wanted him gone. And they got their way eventually, or so they thought. And so they carried these kinds of hearts with them. Right? Satan's kingdom. If that's where you are operating, or I am operating, or the Pharisees are operating, then there's an unrepentant heart in there somewhere. But in God's kingdom, in God's family, there's a repentant heart. There's a repentance for sin. So moving into the last section then, verse 43. Remember back in the beginning, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of being engaged in sorcery and magic. So now Jesus kind of comes back to them with this whole sorcery, magic, Satan connection thing. And Jesus talks about, he gives this little example of when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes out in the desert, it's not satisfied there. It comes back to the person that it came from, and finds that, you know, the house is all tidy and put together and nice and everything's swept and clean. And they're like, ah, clean house. Great place to hang out. Let me go get some of my friends. We'll come hang out here too, right? So the demon goes away, comes back, finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation. I don't know if the story that I'm about to tell you is true, but it doesn't really matter. It's a good picture of what we're talking about. But somebody had told me, which I'm sure it was a very viable source. You can check it out on Snopes or whatever that website is. But somebody said that, like, they've heard about this happening in Lebanon, that, like, drug dealers might know about like a particular family that's leaving their house for a little bit. And so they move in and they kind of set up shop for a week. It's probably somebody they're connected to that they know. And they start, you know, dealing out of this house and running this business out of their house. And then people come back and everything's out of sorts, you know, because there's been like this week-long massive drug operation happening in this home. Again, I don't know if it's true or not. Could be. It's reasonable. And this is kind of that picture of what Jesus is describing here. You know, this evil generation that Jesus is speaking to the leaders of, like the religious leaders of this evil generation, you're leading your people astray such that somebody goes and this demon gets cast out of them, right? And things are better for them. Their house is clean. Everything's good, except there's nothing put in there that's better than the demon that left. It's just swept up and made tidy and everything's in its place. But all it does is set the stage for something more evil to come in, right? So these leaders that Jesus is talking to, the religious leaders, like they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing because they only care about the rules, right? They only care about the rules. They don't actually care about that person. And so all they're doing is setting up this generation to just have all these horrific problems where this emptiness, this empty space that's created, this clean house, ends up just getting filled with worse things and not with the Spirit of God. So in Satan's kingdom, the house is empty, right? There's nothing there. The house is empty. In the kingdom of God, there's a kingdom family to be a part of, right? The house is full with this family that Jesus formed in our life, with people who love us and care about us and all these interactions that we have that are life-giving. Not perfect, but life-giving. At the beginning, I said we're going to look more closely at the characteristics of this kingdom family that we talked about Jesus forming with his sword, and he slices us up and reforms us into something more beautiful, right? And so here's the list, right? Here's the list in this passage that Jesus lines out. And we have to remember that he said in verse 30 that, look, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. And so yeah, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, but he's talking to us. I mean, his word is living and active. And so, you know, it's really easy for us to say things like, well, Satan is not my source. That's a little silly, right? Are you dividing or are you gathering? Because if you're dividing, you're in Satan's kingdom, right? Do you have an unrepentant heart because of some sin in your life? Yeah, but that sin's really bad, right? You don't know. You don't know why I can't forgive this person. You don't have a clue. Yeah, I'm sure. I'm just saying what Jesus is saying, right? But a repentant heart is indicative of God's kingdom. And so we go down this list, and it's easy to say, well, you know, most of the time I'm here, and most of the time I'm here, and, you know, I mean, I'm not opposing Jesus. Well, yeah, you know, if you're not with him, you are opposing him. And so there's very little wiggle room that Jesus gives. Like, this is pretty tight. Like, this is a pretty tight legal document. There's not many loopholes in for people to get around. Or this one. Like, if you're not, like, pursuing your spouse, then you're probably dividing, right? It's not like a neutral ground. It's not like, well, I'm not pursuing, but I'm not being bad, right? Well, that's not what this is saying. Like, are you gathering or are you dividing? So it's very easy to say the Pharisees, man, they are in Satan's kingdom and woo, I'm glad I'm operating in the kingdom of God. No, we can know Jesus and love Jesus and still we can operate in this kingdom of the world that Satan has set up in really in ways that we don't see it. It's subtle. That's how Satan works. He works very subtly. Unrepentant heart, that's fine. But it's not. Do you remember last week Jay said, Satan, he doesn't just want to like hurt us. He wants to kill us, right? He literally wants us dead. And if we find ourselves in this kind of wishy-washy place of like, well, I can, I'm going to hold on to this thing over here, and I'll operate in God's kingdom over here, but over here, it's too hard to operate in God's kingdom. That's just what Satan wants. That's just what he wants. And we're all there. Like, we all have those things. I mean, we definitely, definitely all have those things. Flip on the back of your bulletin. I just want to read the at the top there, thoughts from the sermon. This is a quote from, it's actually a business book. And actually, Jay might have even quoted out of it a couple weeks ago. I'm not sure. It's a book called Deep Change by Robert Quinn. The guy, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he talks like he uses this Christian type of language in his book, although he never talks about Jesus. But he sets up this interesting dichotomy in which he says, basically, as if you want your business to grow and have life and to be fruitful and all these sorts of things, like, you constantly have to be undergoing deep change. Like, you as a person, if you're going to be a leader changing your business, you personally have to constantly be undergoing deep change. And if you're not undergoing deep change, then you're dying slowly. So it's deep change or slow death. Like, those are your two choices. There's no neutral place where you're just kind of like managing things and holding tight. You're either changing and growing or you're dying, right? So he says this, we live in a tumultuous time. Change is everywhere, and we are surrounded by circumstances that seem to demand more than we can deliver. We are regularly lured into playing one of two roles, the role of the powerless victim or the passive observer. Both extremely destructive. The one I've been describing is more of the passive observer, you know, kind of, hey, cool, I'm not doing this, but I'm not doing that either. In such roles, we become detached and our sense of meaning decays. We look at everything in a superficial way. We see little potential and have little reverence. To choose to play either of these roles is to choose meaninglessness or the slow death of the self. We have always been embedded in a dilemma. We have always had to agonize over the choice between making deep change or accepting slow death. Today, however, the dilemma is more blatant. As soon as we find meaning and equilibrium, it is distorted. It's because the world is changing at such a fast pace, right? We must continually choose between deep change or slow death. And I would say likewise, we have to continually be choosing between Satan's kingdom and the kingdom of God. We have to continually be choosing those things. We have to continually be choosing to be gatherers or dividers, to be those with repentant hearts or unrepentant hearts, to be those with reservoirs that have good stuff in it or reservoirs with bad stuff, to be producing good fruit or to be producing bad fruit, to be opposing Jesus or to be with Jesus, to be living in a house that's empty or to be part of a kingdom family, right? We have to constantly be choosing these things. And the minute we stop and we don't choose in that, we're dying. We're choosing the other thing, right? We're choosing the other kingdom. Satan wants to kill us. And that place of just thinking that we're okay is exactly where he would want us to be. We're going to end there this morning. We're going to go into a time of worship. Let's pray over this stuff for a little bit, and then we'll worship the God whose kingdom we choose to live in. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word comes at us in forceful ways. It comes at us in very clear ways, and I think this is one passage where that definitely is the case. And it's really easy for us to say, yeah, you're talking to the Pharisees, but Jesus, you're talking to us because your word is living and it's active and it changes us. And so, Jesus, I pray that we'd constantly be engaged in what you want us to be engaged in. We'd constantly be with you and not opposing you. We'd constantly be choosing your kingdom and not the enemy's kingdom. We'd constantly be choosing to pursue our spouses instead of expecting our spouse to pursue us. We'd constantly be gathering in the people around us instead of dividing people from us. Jesus, these are the choices that you've called us to make. And the beauty in that is that, like, your grace and your love and your mercy is all over all of that. And we just thank you that you are with us, that you are entangled with us in all of this, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.